To be honest, I'm not a big fan of PowerPoint, but I decided since we're going to be looking at some difficult passages this morning, it would be a good time to try. So Evan was nice enough to come to my office and give me a crash course in how to do PowerPoint and Keynote. He spent a good hour with me, and then I spent the next couple of days putting together a PowerPoint together to go as an aide with this lesson. Well, my Mac has never failed me until this week when it decided to delete my whole presentation. And as I started again, it would refuse to save it. So I'm going to ask you to use your imagination a little bit. And if you're not a note taker, this would probably be a good day to try it, since I'm going to be throwing a lot of dates and a lot of scripture at you. So keep that in mind. Last time I was able to preach on a Sunday morning, we talked about some of the evidences we have to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. We talked about the historical documents we have from the Jewish Talmud, from historians such as Tacitus and Josephus that document that he actually existed as a man. We talked about the eyewitness testimony of Peter and John and Matthew and James and Jude and how they bore witness to his godly nature and why we can trust their testimony. But today I want to look at messianic prophecies concerning Jesus that were made sometimes hundreds and sometimes more than 1,000 years in advance. And these prophecies give a lot of details concerning as to exactly when he was supposed to come. But why should we even have to talk about this to begin with? Why should we have to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be? 50 years ago, 100 years ago in the United States, this was something that was accepted. Everyone accepted that Jesus was the Son of God. But now that's not so anymore. Many people are skeptical. They wonder, you know, is Jesus really God? Or was he just a man? You know, was he just a prophet? Was he just a good moral teacher? Who was he really? So now it's not only our responsibility to share the gospel, but to prove to other people that he is who he claimed to be, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what is the Messiah? I really like Baker's definition of it. The title Messiah is derived from the Hebrew word Mashiach, a verbal adjective meaning anointed one, along with its New Testament equivalent, Christos, or Christ, how we pronounce it. It refers to an act of consecration, whereby an individual is set apart to serve God and anointed, that is, smeared or sprinkled with oil. And there are a lot of people in the Old Testament who were anointed for a special purpose. Aaron was anointed with oil to be the high priest of God. David and Solomon were anointed as kings over Israel. Even Cyrus the Great was anointed in a figurative sense to serve God, to restore the people of Israel to Judah. But in the Old Testament, we see this figure that was spoken of someone who was supposed to come in the future, and he was given this title Messiah in a very unique and special way. But when was this Messiah supposed to come? Well, to answer this, we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Daniel today, and if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. The book of Daniel gives a very explicit picture of what this Messiah was supposed to be and when he was supposed to come. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel himself are given very explicit dreams as to when God would establish his kingdom and bring forth his Holy One. And we see this in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to be focusing mostly on Daniel chapter 2 because that passage is a little bit more easier to understand. But Daniel 7 is roughly talking about the same thing, just using different imagery. You'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and I'll read verses 31 through 35. And this is concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that was struck, the statue became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Daniel has a very different dream, at least visually, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Instead of seeing a great statue with four different segments, he sees four different beasts coming out of the sea, but they represent the same things. As we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel explains that this head of gold, this first segment of the statue, it represents Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. It's referred to as a kingdom. We would think of it more as an empire. The breast and the arms represent the Medo-Persian Empire, because we know from history that's the next main power that takes over. And Daniel gives its name in Daniel 8:20. The belly and thighs represent the Greek Empire that was originally led by Alexander the Great. Daniel gives its name in Daniel 8:21, and we know from history that this is true. And the fourth, the iron and the iron mixed with clay, represents Rome. Doesn't say that explicitly in Daniel, but we know from history that it's the case. It's the next one to take control. What God emphasizes, touch on the stone for one moment. Let's read Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. Daniel explains what the stone represents. In those days, in the days of those kings, that is the kings of Rome, the leaders of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that this will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, this is what is emphasized in Daniel 2, the kingdom that God will establish. And as Christians, we know this is speaking of the church that God would establish in the time of Rome. But now let's flip over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. What's special about Daniel chapter 7 is that God not only emphasizes the kingdom, he emphasizes who will lead this kingdom, whom this kingdom will be given to. Read with me verses 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and he was presented before him, and to him was given glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, the title Son of Man originally didn't mean anything special. A son of man is just any man who is a son of another man. It wasn't seen as anything special. Ezekiel was commonly referred as a son of man. But as we see later, it becomes something more special because this is how Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. What Daniel sees is someone like a man receiving this special kingdom of God. And we know from Daniel 2 that this is supposed to be established sometime during the reign of Rome. So what timeline do we have thus far? Rome began around as a world power, as an empire, around 27 BC. And if you want to, you can go ahead and write that down. And it was defeated by the barbarian hordes in 476 AD. 476 AD. So we have this timeline in which God was supposed to establish his kingdom and to bring about this Messiah. Well, that's about 500 years. That's quite a lot of time. A lot can happen in 500 years. Some might say, well, Jesus wasn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah at that time period. Maybe someone else was the Messiah. But thanks to what Daniel has written down, we can be even more specific. Now, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let's read verses 24 through 27. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, as you can tell, there is a lot going on in this passage. We're going to talk about just the few things that are concerned with the Messiah, but as you can tell, there's a lot going on here. And let me give a little of the context so it'll make a little bit more sense. Daniel chapter 9 takes place in Daniel's later life. He's an old man. He's been a captive in Babylon a very long time, and he wants to go home, and he wants his people to go home. In this entire chapter, he's pouring his heart out to God, that God will forgive the people of Israel and return them to the land of Judah. And as he's praying, God sends Gabriel, and he gives him this message concerning many of the things that are going to take place in the future. And he gives us some additional information about the destruction of the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and the destruction of the sanctuary, that is the temple. And you can see that in verses 26 and 27. And thanks to history, we know exactly when this happens. In AD 66, the Jewish people decided to rebel against their Roman occupiers. And roughly 200 years ago, they had successfully done that against their Greek occupiers, and they thought they could do it again. Well, unfortunately, they were wrong. And when they rebelled against the Romans, Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, and the general Titus broke through. Roughly 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the process. And this all happened, and by the way, the temple was burnt to the ground. And this all happened in AD 70. And if you want to, you can go ahead and write that down. Now, Daniel writes about certain things that are supposed to happen before this comes about. We see in verse 24, there will be an end brought to sin. And as a Christian, you probably know where I'm going with this. Verse 24, an atonement will be made for iniquity. You probably see where I'm going with this. And in verse 26, it says, the Messiah will be cut off. That is, he will be killed. And all of this must happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. So now we have an even shorter timeline to deal with. Around 27 BC to 70 AD, the Messiah is supposed to live, provide an atonement for sin, and die. But thankfully, Daniel becomes even more specific as to when this Messiah is supposed to come. We see that Gabriel tells him that a lot is supposed to happen in a series of 70 weeks. Now, what are these 70 weeks that he talks about in verse 24? We know throughout the Bible, sometimes numbers are given in a figurative sense. They're just supposed to be symbolic. But we know in other times and in other passages, they're given in a very literal sense. Now, no commentary and no gospel preacher that I have talked to thinks that this is a literal 70 weeks. In fact, in the Hebrew, it literally says 70 sevens. Well, what are these 70 sevens? We know they have to somehow fit in this sweet spot of roughly 100 years from 27 BC to 70 AD. Well, most gospel preachers and most commentators that I've read concludes that these weeks represent a period of 7 years. And as you're about to see, they're going to fit perfectly in this sweet spot. We know a part of the reason we know they are a series of 7 years is because nothing else fits. Anything less than this, it doesn't get us to this time period. Anything more than that, it goes far over. So altogether, these 70 weeks represent a period of 490 years. And if you're taking notes, go ahead and write that down. But Daniel first talks about the 69 weeks, the first 69 periods of 7 years. 69 weeks, this represents 483 years. If you're taking notes, you might want to go ahead and write that down. Now, Gabriel tells him in verse 25, as he's talking about the 483 years, that this cycle will begin from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, right now, Jerusalem is completely in ruins. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. But Gabriel tells Daniel that there's going to be this decree to rebuild it. Well, when was this decree given? Well, thankfully, Ezra records this decree in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. And if you're making notes, I'd also write down Ezra chapter 9, verse 9 as well, because Ezra is very explicit and he talks about how this decree was to help them rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, and the wall itself. Now, this decree was made in 457 BC. And if you're making notes in your Bible, it'd probably be good to write that date in Ezra chapter 7. This decree was given in 457 BC. And thus begins the cycle for 483 years. Well, what happens, or I should say, what date does it bring us to if we add 483 years to the date 457? Well, it brings us to 27 AD. Well, what's special about 27 AD? Well, this is the time, or about the time at least, that Jesus begins his ministry. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people think that Jesus began his ministry in 30 AD. They think this because, as you see in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus begins his ministry about the age of 30. So people assume 30 AD. Well, when they originally made our calendar, they were off about the date of Jesus about 4 years. And we know that because Herod the Great, the king who tried to kill Jesus, died in 4 BC. Well, he can't attempt to kill Jesus if he's already dead. So now what most conservative scholars conclude is that Jesus was born in about 4 BC, which means he began his ministry about the age of 30, which would bring us to about 27 AD. So now we have an even more specific timeline as to when the Messiah is supposed to appear. It has to be sometime around 27 AD. Well, when does Jesus come on the scene? About 27 AD, and he claims to be this Messiah. But thankfully, Daniel gets even a little bit more specific when he talks about the 70th week in verse 27. Notice what it says in verse 27. It says, in the middle of the week, that is halfway through, that would be 3.5 years, the Messiah will put an end to sacrifice. What does that mean, the Messiah is supposed to put an end to sacrifice? So far, Jesus is fitting this prophecy very, very well. But we know that after he dies, the sacrificial system continues for another 40 years. So how are we to understand this? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's together read verses 11 through 18. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies will be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now focus on verse 18. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now the sacrificial system may have continued, but it continued in vain, because through Jesus he made one offering for sin. And where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering. Well, when did Jesus make his one sacrifice for all time? In AD 30. Roughly the same time, if not the exact same time, Daniel predicts. So let's consider these prophecies one more time. What is Daniel prophesying? The coming of the Messiah. And who does Jesus claim to be in John 4:26? He claims to be the Messiah. A Samaritan woman asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am he." Well, when was he supposed to come about? During the Roman Empire, before the destruction of Jerusalem, about 27 AD. When does Jesus come on the scene? During the Roman Empire, before the destruction of Jerusalem, about 27 AD. What happened to this Messiah? Or what did Daniel say would happen to this Messiah? He would be cut off. That is, he would be killed. And what happened to Jesus? He was cut off. He was killed. And as a result, what would happen? Daniel predicted an atonement would be made for iniquity. What did Jesus attempt to do through his sacrifice on the cross? Hebrews 10, verse 12, he offered himself for sins. Daniel predicted that he would bring about everlasting righteousness. What does Hebrews 10, 14 say? It says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And as Daniel said, the Messiah will put an end to sacrifice. And notice what it says in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. These passages are one of many of the reasons why I accept that Jesus was indeed and still is the Messiah, the one who lived and died and still intercedes for us today. And if you're here today and you're saying, "Well, that evidence doesn't do it for me," that's okay. There's plenty more to look at, and there are plenty of more prophecies and plenty of more evidences that we're going to continue to look at. Any of you have any questions concerning this Messiah or evidence for him, we would love to answer any questions you may have. But if you're here today and you've looked at the Old Testament, the New Testament, if you've looked at some of the prophecies here and you conclude that yes, Jesus was who he claimed to be. Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And you're willing to accept him as your Lord, to put him on in baptism, we would love to help you in that. And if you're here today and you were once obedient to this Jesus, but you're no longer walking in a manner pleasing to him, we would love to pray for you. And God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.